I know one woman in that choir who was clearly not destined to be the wife of a minister. A moment of audience participation. If you recognized the prayer, just a little, all right. I thought when you were singing that hymn that the words were so beautiful, I hoped you were paying attention to them. I wanted to repeat them. Thank you for noticing. Last week in our series on the life of Christ, we went with him out into the desert to watch him decide what his ministry would be like. We tried to respond to signals from the text, moving back and forth between the literal and the poetic, searching for the truth behind the symbolism. We spent no time trying to describe a literal devil sitting on a rock next to Jesus and making rather silly suggestions if we read those literally. But we accepted without question the reality of evil in the different options that presented themselves inside the mind of Christ. He had gotten a call to preach, but what exactly was he supposed to say? What temptations would come if he turned out to be popular? And how would he resist them? Let's pretend for a moment that we don't know this story and look at it with fresh eyes, asking questions about each line of it, because when we do that, wonderful things happen. So first of all, let's think about location and what it meant. There were three provinces in Palestine, stacked on top of one another from north to south, like Kansas, Oklahoma, and Texas. Jesus was in Judea, Texas, at the time of his baptism and his debate in the desert. Luke says he wanted to go back home, back to Galilee, up to Kansas. Samaria, Oklahoma, was in his way, the shortest route, but not always the best. Now, Nebraska people, I am not going to pander to your bias this morning. Not always the best, because the Samaritans were not on very friendly terms with their neighbors to the north and south. Well, maybe that's true too. So Jesus may have crossed the Jordan River and gone around Samaria instead of through it. People often did that. And as soon as he came into the province of Galilee, he began making talks in small town synagogues, trying out his new vocation. We don't know what he said, except that people liked it. And the news spread from Andale to Colwich, from Halstead to Newton, and Jesus finally came to his own hometown, about the same size, Nazareth. Now, there is some risk in preaching in your home church. Everybody knows you. Even if you think you have a word from God burning in your heart, they look at you and see the kid who used to play kick the can in the neighborhood. So it will be interesting to see how the first sermon goes in the hometown church. But before we do, may I remind you of something? When you allow for repetition, in the four Gospels. Everything written about what Jesus preached can be spoken in a couple of hours. Given that kind of remarkable compression, many of his remarks will seem cryptic, which might have been perfectly clear for the original audience. And not only is the content sketchy, but we often cannot be sure of the context. And if we know anything at all about rhetoric, we know how context can change the meaning of a statement. To be quoted out of context can make what we meant to say turn out totally opposite. And beyond that, we have lost other indicators of meaning. We can't hear the tone of his voice to know whether he was being half facetious or ironic or gently teasing or deeply disappointed. We can't see his gestures or the look in his eyes or read his body language. All those nuances by which we understand true intention when people speak. So you see, it's no wonder that incredible differences of opinion exist among Christians as to what he meant by some of the things so briefly reported. I was taught as a child that everybody who read the Christian story was obligated to see things alike, and that when people refuse to do that, they are being stubborn and difficult. But I grew up to discover that that is nonsense. When the minister of Calvary Baptist seems to talk this morning of a Jesus strikingly different from the one presented in the pulpit of St. James Episcopal, it has nothing to do with their respective honesty and sincerity, and everything to do with the brevity and sometimes obscurity of the gospel record, and with how skillfully we are able to read it. So Jesus came home to Nazareth and went on the Sabbath to the little synagogue as he had always done. And when he stood up to read the scripture, he read from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach. Well, we know that much already. What we're eager to know is, what will the first sermon be about? And we do not have long to wait. The Spirit of the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to announce release for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Now, we are wise enough, in this place at least, to read poetry as poetry, to understand figuratively and not literally. These are metaphors. Hearts do not break literally, but they do ache for lack of love and trust and communion with God, and he means to heal them. The blind are not people with cataracts, but those who cannot understand, and he means to teach them. The prisoners are not behind iron bars. They are captives of their own ignorance and love of self, and he will set them free. Well, it all sounded a little presumptuous to the good country folk of Nazareth. Who did he think he was? This boy who had grown up among them? This dreaming carpenter who had gone south to the big city and gotten religion and was acting now as if no one had ever known the will of God before? He knew already, of course, how provincial they were, how narrow-minded, how they limited the love of God to their own kind. So he deliberately chose, in that first sermon, to mention two examples from their own scripture to prove that the love of God is not exclusive, that he is quite willing to extend his mercies to people who are not members of their church. They would not have liked this from a stranger, but they were infuriated to hear it from Joe's boy, which is what they called him, and who ought to know that his own people were the elect and the chosen of God. So they lost their tempers, cut his sermon short, hustled him out of the pulpit, and threw him out of town. How many preachers have you known who were run out of town the first time they tried to speak in their home church? Somebody reminds us that the heretic of one age is the hero of another. And sure enough, we honor in this church a man who was run out of town before he could finish his first sermon. Do you know why the heretic of one age can become the hero of another? It's because we can tame the dead. We can take words that once came tipped with flame and cool them until they singe no one. We can sanitize and deodorize a radical until no one is uncomfortable in his presence. We've done that pretty successfully, I think, in churches. But we ought to remember, we owe it to ourselves, I think, to remember that as the word spread in Galilee about the radical message of Jesus, even his own family was embarrassed. Listen to Mark's comment very early in his gospel. He entered a house, and once more, such a crowd collected that they had no chance to eat. And then listen to what Mark says next. When his family heard of this, they set out to take charge of him, for people were saying that he was out of his mind. There's an old manuscript of Mark's gospel that makes this much worse than what I just read. It says in that manuscript that it is not the other people who think he is out of his mind, but the family itself that says he is out of his mind. You know, that may well be the true reading, which an adoring church later on simply could not allow to remain in the record. We have proof of such ameliorations and softenings. What does remain in the record is the comment that when Mary and her other sons showed up that day and sent word in that they'd like Jesus to come out, He looked at the people sitting around, drinking in every word, and he said to those people, "My real mother and my real brothers are in this room with me. My true family is made up of those who care as deeply as I do about the holy and eternal purposes of God." I think poor Mary must have bitten her lip a few times in perplexity and humiliation. And I think the boys must have wondered why, in God's name, the firstborn couldn't have stayed home making furniture instead of wandering all over the country saying things that upset people and gave the family a bad name. I'm not making idle speculation. This is not a Bob Myers dream. There is surely, listen, there is surely a note of reminiscence, painful reminiscence, in what Jesus said one day, "A man's enemies shall be those of his own household." And watch him go deeper and deeper into his feelings on another occasion. "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own kind and in his own house." Did Mary cry sometimes at night, wishing this child could be more like the others? Talk to herself sometimes while she washed the dishes? How's he going to hold a job? Marry a nice girl if he keeps on alienating the people who might have helped him? Do you want the life of Jesus of Nazareth to be real? That's what I'm trying to do. With warrant, with authority from the sacred scripture itself. Gossip about this upstart preacher reached Jerusalem, and a few sophisticated doctors of the law came up to pass judgment. They heard him preach, and they delivered judgment. "You're right," they told the locals. "This young man is possessed by the devil." You might remember those reactions when you see those sweet Holman Hunt pictures of Jesus that are sold in religious bookstores, and you wonder how such an obviously nice and pretty man could ever have offended so many people in so short a time. The truth is that he was not a nice man, by which I mean safe, conventional, respectable, traditional, always polite. Nice men, nice women, quotation marks, have never turned the world upside down, and they never will. It takes passion to do that. And passion is hard to tame and overlaps boundaries and goes sometimes a little out of control. Gandhi was not nice. Schweitzer, by the testimony of some who knew him, was not nice. Saintly, great, magnificent, all those things. Passionate, intense, not nice. Desmond Tutu is not nice. When the system is wrong and you buck it, you are not nice. What we have to understand about Jesus is that he challenged the system that put prestige and or profit ahead of human dignity and fulfillment. He was not one of those civic boosters who could wink at injustice and corruption and quietly trust God to take care of it. He made noise. And so they said he was crazy, which is a time-honored way of putting down anyone who disturbs the status quo. Count on it. If you are not an echo, you are probably crazy. I suppose one really ought to be called mad once in a while, just as a kind of proof that she is more than an echo. Years ago, when I was writing some things against the damaging bias of the religious system in which I grew up, I heard rumors about how some of my friends, and some of my relatives explained my apostasy. It was very simple. I had lost my mind. Poor Bob, they said. He spent too many years in school, he read too many books, he lost his mind. Now you realize, don't you, that it was actually the most loving explanation that they could make for a man who had been brought up as a child to know the truth. That's how they love to put it. To know the truth and then had fallen away. Not necessarily a bad man, just crazy. Any one of you in this room is likely to be thought mad if your values should ever cut sharply across the prevailing grain. Paul won that distinction. Festus, the cautious and worldly wise politician, said, "Paul, you are crazy." Said it in the courtroom. "You have read too many books." Francis of Assisi was mad. William Carey was mad when he thought the Word of God might be for India. One understands what Sinclair Lewis was up to, that curmudgeonly critic. In one of the stories he wrote, about a man who wished to organize, listen to this title, it's rather long, a society for the promotion of madness among the respectable classes. Well, I think there should probably be a chapter of that society in every Christian church where there is far too much sanity. So when the family of Jesus was embarrassed and advised him to come back home, he ignored them and went on preaching. He had one basic idea on which he rang 100 changes, that in a world committed to force, love is stronger. That nothing is capable of holding out indefinitely against a love that refuses to quit. Now, it's hard for us to find out whether this is true because we stop loving at the drop of a hat. One good insult, one careless step, slip, or stumble, and our feeble, self-serving, self-protecting love pulls back into its shell. Even with a cross in plain sight, every Sunday morning, The hardest thing in our faith to remember is the one thing Christ made crucial. The power of persistent love to reclaim people is beyond our power to imagine. There may be things it cannot do, but what it can do, we have hardly begun to discover. I've tried to set the stage for thinking about Jesus as a teacher and a preacher, but I cannot leave this topic without being more specific. So for a quick look at some of the parables and a number of the paradoxes by which he tried to change the world he lived in, please come back and help me next week.